can be seated, and please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 2, verse 23. And for those that have been following with us, just a quick little fly at 30,000 feet, because really, context is so important, as we're going to find out today in our study. It's so extremely important. All Bible teachers say context is everything. Well, the context of what Paul is saying, it's really the whole book of Romans for the most part, up to chapter 9 for sure, but the first three chapters should all be sat down and studied at one time, which we haven't done. But chapter 1 was that God has given man a conscience. There is enough in creation for man to realize they should humble themselves and believe in God. But when men reject that, when men reject the conscience that God has given to all men, and say, I don't want to humble myself, I don't want to acknowledge a creator, I want to worship idols, I want to go into morality, then God gives them over to a delusion. And men will, to the extent they reject God, their delusion becomes complete wickedness. That's chapter 1. The way the Gentiles were known as godless, atheistic, worshippers of idols that did every form of evil. Chapter 2, then Paul directs his attention to the Jews, many of which still considered that their adherence to the Mosaic law, as best they could, was good enough for them to be all right with God. Jesus was nice to have as a Messiah too, but it was really their law observance that gave them their satisfaction in the eyes of God. It's what made them righteous. And what Paul wants to do is say, no, you're just as guilty as those Gentiles because you've sinned against God. And he's going to develop that more in chapter 3 to really wrap it up and conclude. Therefore, what is perfectly clear in all of Scripture is that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Whether you're a Gentile not even trying to do the law and sinning, or a Jew who's trying to do the law but sinning, no matter how you look at it, all men have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And then he's going to be dealing with, in this chapter, in the next chapter, how, well then what are we going to do? Well, what we're going to do is by faith believe in Jesus Christ as our Savior and have our sins washed away. And who does that apply to? Jew and Gentile. So he's making a point that is so foreign to the Jewish mind in the days of Paul. They couldn't fathom that God was opening up his grace and mercy to, instead of it being through Judaism and through getting circumcised and being a Jew and all this other stuff, that God was opening up his grace and mercy to Jew and Gentile. Because if everybody's a sinner and lost apart from salvation in Jesus Christ, then lost from, because of sin, separates from God, then why can't God use Jesus to satisfy the debt of payment of sin by death on the cross to everybody, Jew and Gentile? And that is really what this whole study is about today. So, but to lead in the end of chapter 2, otherwise chapter 3 is going to be hard to follow in context, it says, 2:23, you, Jews, is who he's talking about. I added that in brackets in your notes. You Jews, who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. The scriptures wrote that people blaspheme. In fact, that's when King David committed adultery and murder with Bathsheba, and then in the cover up of the adultery with Bathsheba, he caused the murder of one of his mighty men and other men that were in the army as well, and actually resulted in the death of tens of thousands ultimately of Jews in the civil war that was really tied to what happened with the immorality that happened there. And God sent the prophet Nathan to David to rebuke him for doing so. Nathan said, because you have given the enemies of God a reason to blaspheme God. You know, oh, King David, king of the promised people of God, who went off and committed adultery against the law of Moses, and yet he's the great king. And so we don't want to stand on, I'm a good person because I follow the law, because then the world's going to see, no, you don't. When we say that we're righteous because of doing the do's and not doing the don'ts, or even religiously trying to make it that way, then the world's going to say, no, because I saw your mouth, By the way, the one thing that lady told us that, you know, she had a girlfriend was going to get married. She, in that conversation, she was also talking about Christians. You know, I mean, if this girl, if her parents knew that she and I are dating and planning on getting married, so she was, you know, young enough to still be at home, they're Christians and they would do this and this and this, and I just don't like Christians because I hear what they say and they scream at their kids and blah, blah, blah. So here, I mean, and that's just to let you know, out there there's a Christian home that has a daughter who's been deceived. Out in however that happened, I didn't get into how it happened. They don't even know that their daughter is going to someday be dropping the bomb on them professing Christians. I don't know anything about the family, but they're going to get a bomb dropped on them that, oh, I'm going to go now and go marry this girl now that we're of age. So our claim to fame, and this is what I told people at the fair, our claim to fame is what? I know Jesus, that Jesus died on the cross for my sins. It is not because of any other thing. It's not because I'm a pastor. It's not because I read my Bible. It's not because I pray. My claim to fame is I got on my knees like I'm asking you to do and said, Jesus, forgive me a sinner. I want to repent of my rebellion against you. I want you to take over my life. And I know I'm going to still be a sinner, but God's working on me and he's changed a whole lot of what I used to do. And he's going to continue to change what I've done until I go to be with him. You know, that's what I used to do in rebellion against him before I knew him. For circumcision, being a Jew, is indeed profitable, verse 25, if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. So the religious in Paul's days were the Jews. They were the only ones that were trying to say they were good with God, and their claim to fame was, I'm circumcised, I'm a Jew of this tribe, and I did bar mitzvah when I was 13, and I do this and I do that. And Paul says, oh, that's great to say that you're circumcised as long as you keep the law. Do you keep all the law? But if you don't keep the law, you're like being uncircumcised. You're just like the Gentile that's down the street today. People do that, and many, many times, are you a Christian? Yes. Why? How come you say, well, I was baptized, and came, many times. That's today, that's our thing. One guy says, well, I'm not really sure because I haven't been to confession for a while. Yeah, we had an interesting discussion with that, too. You know, see, we're so prone to be a religious people. Well, I got to do this. I went to confession. I went to mass. I paid some money. They gave me penance. They told me so many Hail Marys. I do this. I do this. I do this. I do this. Well, what good is all of that? Considering Jesus died on the cross to die for our sins. What am I trying to do these religious things? Well, see, that's what Paul is saying. If you want to do religious things, do them all. I mean, you got to obey all the law or you are lost. You obey all the law or you are not righteous in the presence of God. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? Well, what is the righteous requirement of the law? The righteous requirement of law, in the law, and we covered this at the end of our study last week, is to what? Have a circumcised heart. That the law is intended to make us realize that we're sinners, because we can't keep the law. So that we go, God, I can't keep it. But I want to serve you and I want, could you change me? Could you forgive me? Cry out to mercy as David did after committing adultery. And he cries out to God for mercy. That's the righteous requirement of the law, is to ultimately become humble before God and ask for his forgiveness. Come to him to have saving faith in his son. And we covered the many Gentiles, some of the Gentiles in the Old Testament that had that heart. The Ruth the Moabitess and Rahab the harlot that turned away from their wicked ways, their wicked culture, to have a heart towards God, became Jews and were in the lineage of salvation, lineage of Jesus, and saved. And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you who even with your written code and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? If Gentiles come to God like Jesus was saying at the Pharisee who says, God, I thank you that you didn't make me like this sinner over there, and I am righteous, and I tithe, and I do all these things. And then Jesus said, now look at that guy over there. And he could not so much as look up into heaven and just beat his chest and said, God, forgive me, a sinner. That one is going to his house justified rather than that self-righteous one. That's exactly what he's saying here. The Samaritan woman, or the good Samaritan on the road that ministers to people out of his heart of compassion. Verse 28, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. The circumcision is that of the heart, which the Old Testament law says that God wants the circumcision of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. God wants, and this is our mission as Christians, he left us here to share this good news with those that are lost. You're not a good person. Get them to admit that. You're not a good person by the laws of God. And yet God loves you, and he so loves you, he sent Jesus. That if you would just humble yourself and admit that fact, that you have sinned against God and man, then you can have a heart change. You can have open heart surgery by the Holy Spirit of God. He'll come in and he'll change you, and you will become circumcised of heart by God. And it's hard for people to admit they're sinners, as we saw many, many times in the last few days at the fair, talking to people. And then chapter 3, verse 1 through 9. We covered that last week, what we just covered. But now we're going to go read 1 through 9 and then look at those verses more carefully. What advantage, then, has the Jew? Or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some, meaning Jews, did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. But if our Jewish unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Certainly not. For then, how will God judge the world? For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say? Their condemnation for slandering Paul, he's saying, their condemnation is just. God's gonna judge these people that are twisting our gospel message into making it seem like to the Jews, saying, Paul is just saying, forget the law and just go sin as much as you want because it's just gonna bring glory to God by, forgiveness and extending it to the Gentiles. And, that's not what Paul was saying. Verse 9, what then? Are we Jews better than they, Gentiles? Not at all. For we have previously charged, chapter 1 and 2, both Jews and Greeks, that they are all under sin. So now let's look a little bit slower at these. What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? And this would, you have to empathize with the Jews that were coming to Jesus, or the Jews that were wondering whether they should in Paul's day. Because for over a thousand years, it's like everybody's a pagan and God doesn't want to use anybody but the Jews. He gave us Moses. He gave us the Ten Commandments. He had a cloud by day, fire by night. He parted the Red Sea. We're the light of the world. Everybody else is idolaters. So, and Paul is coming along and saying, it's no benefit to be a Jew. And Paul is saying, it is a benefit to be a Jew if you can keep the whole law. But if you can't, you need Jesus, because now the Messiah has come. Now the Jewish Messiah has come and revealed the purpose of the law is to bring us all to the point where we say, God, forgive me, a sinner. And he says, much in every way. So there is still something to be a Jew, and that is chiefly because to them, to the Jewish people, were committed the oracles of God. The very word of God came through the Jewish people. Aren't we thankful for that? We're so thankful that we did, God chose Abraham out of the Ur of the Chaldeans to be his guy. He says, Abraham, I'm going to use you. And you're going to be a father of many nations. And through you, all the nations of the world are going to be blessed. And God knew, Abraham didn't at the time, but Abraham's going to have Isaac. Isaac's going to have Jacob. Jacob's going to have the 12 sons and on and on and on. And then Mount Sinai is going to come. There's going to be the law. And they're going to be the light. If they did what God said, they would have been the light, the beacon, the lighthouse to all the pagans in the world to just say, their God is the real God. Their God is the God that blesses their people. Their laws are good. And we should turn away from our idols and turn to them. But they really didn't, for a lot of their history, if you just read Kings and Chronicles and actually 1st, 2nd Samuel and Joshua, Judges, read all the history books, they didn't do a very good job of being a witness during that time. And I dare say that we as Christians, we're left Christians, Jew and Gentiles who trust in by faith in Jesus Christ as our Savior. We are now supposed to be the lighthouse on the hill. We are supposed to be, through our message and our holy walk with God, supposed to show the world you can come to Jesus and have life everlasting. And we fail every time we get tripped up in Satan's devices and all the deceptions and the false doctrines that come in the church that bring all the division and all the garbage that happens because Satan's attacking the church, trying to destroy the message of the church. So what if some, the Jews, did not believe? Verse 3, will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Well, who were the some? The some were the scribes and Pharisees that rejected Jesus and all the religious leaders that were rejecting. And it led to the crucifixion of Jesus. And what that caused is the birth of the church, the Pentecost, a new dispensation. Now something different has happened for the first time in history. The Holy Spirit, because God paid the price through Jesus, shed blood on the cross, so that human beings could now be in direct fellowship with God by faith in Jesus. And now for the first time in history, the Holy Spirit could actually come inside people and have a relationship with God. And as evidenced by, I have to be careful how I say there, and God proved that there was this new thing going on by the gifts that were given on the day of Pentecost. And then we see that something else happened. Is Cornelius, this non-circumcised man that we talked about last week, he, all of a sudden now he's saved. And the Jews, the believing Jews said, God is extending this to the Gentile. These guys are truly saved. They're speaking in tongues. They must be saved. But that does not exclude the promises that God made to the Jews. What if some Jews did not believe, to Paul surrounded by them throughout of his ministry, will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God to the Jewish people, is what he's saying, without effect? No. And this is so important because so many people read Romans to think that God has cast off the Jews. And here we have verses like this saying, God has made promises to the Jewish bloodline people that have to stay in place until Jesus comes back. There are dozens and dozens of prophecies that were made to the Jews that cannot be fulfilled if God casts them off and throws them off to the side because they're unbelievers. And Paul is saying right here, the unfaithfulness of some has not done away with God's promises that he made to the Jewish people. And that's why they're in the land today. That is why these wars are about to happen. There's unfulfilled prophetic wars that require the Jews to be in the land of Israel. And yet you have Christians, quote, Christians, who are sitting there saying, no, the Jews have been cast out by God because they're Christ killers. They rejected God. He's done with them. And so the church has replaced the Jewish people. Oh, really? well, then we all got to move to Israel and get ready for this war that's supposed to happen. And, you know, the Psalm 83 war, the Isaiah 17 war, the Ezekiel 38 war. And, oh, and where are we going to get the 12 tribes of Israel being represented by the 144,000 during the tribulation period? And, oh, are we supposed to build a temple again that was required by the tribulation period? Because the Antichrist has to go in and defile the Jewish temple. And so we got Hebrews saying that we aren't doing temple worship anymore. It's the church. But then the Bible says that the Jews are going to be in the land doing temple worship. How in the world can we replace the Jews? It's impossible. And the only people that come up with it is people that just completely cut up their Bibles and cut up all these verses that promise, have promises to the Jews and unfulfilled prophecies that have to occur. And there's many of them that are spouting off this stuff in our culture today. Certainly not. Verse 4, indeed, let God be true and every man a liar. And this is what I'm saying. Do you think God's going to keep his promises to the Jews? Even though they're unbelieving, even though they're in unbelief. See, a Jew has to come to saving faith and spend eternity in heaven with God through Jesus Christ. There's no other way. But that doesn't mean that God isn't going to use bloodline Jews to fulfill his promises to them throughout history until he returns, when it says the Jews are going to say to him when he's coming, look, they will look on him whom they have pierced and weep and wail. People, Christians, whatever they want to call themselves, who say that the church has replaced the Jews, have to call God a liar to do so. And what Paul is saying is God is not a liar. He's saying that God has made his promises and he's going to keep his promises. In fact, he quotes, he says, as it is written, you, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. Let's turn to Psalm 51:1. He's going to remain faithful. And it's going to be, and he's going to further explain that when he gets to Romans chapters 9 through 11. But this is the backdrop to Psalm 51 I've already alluded to. King David was deceived into committing adultery with one of his mighty men, his wife. And here's another thing. I didn't even mention this last week. The name of the woman was Bathsheba. Who is Bathsheba's husband? Bathsheba's husband was Uriah. Uriah the what? Uriah the Hittite. The Hittites were supposed to be destroyed by the Jews. They were pagans. So what do we know about Uriah? Uriah, just like Rahab the harlot, just like Ruth the Moabitress, Uriah the Hittite must have told his people, you know, I'm Uriah the Hittite and I'm taking a hike and I'm going to Jews. And I'm going to go be a Jew. I'm going to go worship that God. I'm going to go worship their laws. I'm going to go be with them. And all he gets is a wife. That's all he gets. He gets no property. He gets nothing because he's not one of the tribes of Israel. All he has is a wife. And he's off fighting David's war. And David has an adulterous affair with his wife while he's gone. You can read the rest of the story in the scriptures. But then Nathan the prophet comes, challenges David, and he realizes, I played the fool. I have sinned against God. And he writes Psalm 51. And it says in verse 1, have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Is he coming to God? You know, I'm a good Jewish boy. I obey the law. I'm circumcised. I'm going to be right with you. Nope. What has he done? Cut. It's cut right to the heart. You know, I need you to forgive me. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquities. Cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgression and my sin is always before you. Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be, and this is what Paul quotes in Romans 3, that you may be found just when you speak or in your words and blameless when you judge. Now, what's he talking about? He's saying, you know, God had given David all these promises because David was a man after his own heart. But then God came with judgment and through Nathan the prophet and said, because you have done this thing, violence will never leave your home and blah, you know, all these things that were going to happen to David, which ended up coming true. You know, does sin have consequences? You know, when David commits sin with Bathsheba, is it going to be somewhat difficult later on when his son rapes his daughter? Is it going to be a little bit difficult for him to deal with that according to the law of God? Yes. And so he doesn't deal with it. And so then the daughter that has a brother, Absalom, he deals with it. He deals with it by killing his brother. And then all that creates, you know, Bathsheba's grandfather was Ahithophel, David's counselor. Do you think Bathsheba's grandfather was pretty upset with David, according to the law, for having had adultery with his granddaughter and then killing his granddaughter's husband by sending him into battle to be killed? Do you think he was upset? Oh yeah, because he turned against David and becomes a counselor for Absalom, David's son, to try and kill David. Yeah, sin can have its consequences. And so when David is hearing the judgment that's coming as a result of his sin, he goes, you know what, God? You've made me promises, but now you're making promises of judgment, and you're right. You are always right. You are righteous in your judgment, and you are blameless when you judge. And going back to Romans chapter 3, verse 5, so what Paul is saying is, yes, Jesus, when he was here, was telling us Jews that pretty soon Jerusalem is going to be surrounded by armies and it's going to be destroyed. Jesus said that we're going to be scattered through all the nations of the world. Jesus has said that he is going to pour out his spirit on the Gentiles and that they are going to come to faith. And he's quoting Old Testament prophecies that it would be so. And yes, God has given Jew and Gentile the ability to come to Jesus, but that does not mean he's cast the Jews off, because he's made promises to them and he's going to keep the promises. And then he quotes David, who says, your judgment is just. But David is saying, God, forgive me, a sinner. Verse 5, but if our Jewish, Jews' unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, how God is willing to save a Gentile apart from the law, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as man. No, certainly not. For then how will he judge the world? For if the truth of God is increased through my lie, Jewish people's self-righteousness is, I think, what Paul is talking about. What is the lie? The lie of the Jewish people that rejected Jesus is, I'm righteous because I'm a Jew and I'm circumcised and I observe Sabbath and I do all this stuff. And that's a lie to his glory. So if the truth of God has increased through my lie, so God's saying, I'm going to spread my gospel to the Gentiles. I'm going to go into the whole world to bring them in so that they could come by saving faith. If that brings glory to God, by the way, does it bring glory to God that you're sitting here in this room today as a born again believing Christian, as a Gentile that didn't have to pass through, didn't have to pass through Jerusalem? That's to the glory of God. And why am I also still judged as a sinner? If we're creating this glory to God, why don't we just keep sinning and rejecting God? Why not say, let us do evil that good may come? Verse 9, what then, are we, Jews, better than they, Gentiles? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are under sin. There is a glory to God, as in the sense that he forgives sin. Isn't it glorious that God forgives sin? And isn't it true that it's even more glorious in a way that he forgives lots of sin? It is. I mean, it just so blesses my heart. I mean, if the lady I was talking about that got deceived into the lesbian lifestyle during announcement time, if she came to saving faith in Jesus, and even though she told me, I am not going to change, and let's say she does, she bows the knee to Jesus and she gets set free from that, which, by the way, it's, down in California, pretty soon, it's now through the Senate, it's gone to the House, the governor will certainly sign. I mentioned this many months ago, but it's still been languishing in the legislature. But what I was saying to her, if it was in California, she could have turned me in and I'd be personally sued out of my mind. But see, the fact is, people are deceived into the lifestyle. They're not born that way. Deceived and or abused into that lifestyle. Because when abuse happens, something gets messed up in the head. God does not create us to be sexually abused. And there's something that happens. You would think that, what does happen, you would think, and as I've been encouraging everybody here, we should, the true believer in Jesus should have such a fear about having anything to do with supporting abuse, and that means in print, in movies, or whatever else, nothing. Because it's so destructive to our own life and to the lives of the people that are being marketed to allow that hundreds of billions of dollar industry to flourish. We should have absolutely nothing to do with it. So, it's glorious. It's more glorious to me. I would just so rejoice. Just like, I'm so rejoicing that David, an adulterer and murderer, gets saved. I get rejoiced when I see people from jail that we minister to, that they come out and they get clean, they get sober, they get moved on with life. I rejoice at the people that I know that have come out of horrible life situations and they've repented and their lives have been changed, their hearts have been changed. I glory in that. But should we just go sin so that God can get glory? No. I've even had people tell me that. Kevin, one time, Kevin, when I was saying, oh no, I don't want to do that. I don't want to walk in a holy walk. Jesus died for our sin, so why not sin? Can you imagine that? You know that there's a serious problem when that occurs. For we have previously charged both Jew and Greek, they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have altogether become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Let's turn to Psalm 14:1. This is going to get a little confusing for those that don't like to Bible jump, and I usually try and stay away from it, but I'm going to make it happen this time because it's so important. Because what's the theme here? We have to keep the context. He's trying to say that Jew and Gentiles are both sinners. That is the theme. That is the context of what we're talking about. Now, the reason why we're going to take the time is because there is a false teaching of Calvinism. They use this verse. This is a foundational verse of one of the five aspects of Calvinism, which they use an acronym called TULIP, where T is total depravity. And what they say is that Paul is teaching right here in Romans that when you're, before you become born again, which God forces you to be born again, but before he forces you to be born again, you are totally depraved. There is absolutely, right here it says there is nobody who does good. There is nobody who seeks after God. There is nobody, 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 nobody. And so everybody is completely depraved. That is not what Paul is saying. And we're going to see it going through these scriptures. In Psalm 14:1, one of the two places that he could have quoted from, because it's repeated, Psalm 14, verse 1, is repeated in Psalm 53. Let's look at the context. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Now, how many Jews say there is no God? Zero. You can't be a Jew and say there is no God. So who is he talking about? What is King David writing about? He's writing about the Gentiles. In other words, this is King David being inspired to write what Paul already wrote in Romans 1. About the person who has the conscience given to them by God in the creation that they should. They have enough knowledge through creation to make it so that they should humble themselves before God and they will be without excuse on judgment day because they have enough right there with their eyes saying, I'm small, he's big, I should humble myself before him. And so then this is, in context, this is talking about the Gentile. They are corrupt. A person who says there is no God is corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have altogether become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. Now, how many of you have met people that are atheists? Okay, so let's look at this, let's take TULIP, total depravity, from just a common sense standpoint. I've known lots of atheists. Actually ran into some of them in the fair. Now, would you say that all atheists are just as evil and wicked and dangerous? Would you say that? I mean, is every atheist armed with a knife and an AK-47 or an AR-15 or whatever and just going around mass murdering everybody that they can find and see? No. Why? Because some of them are not as bad as other ones. Which, if you turn that around, what does that mean? Some of them are gooder than other ones. Right? So when we say, and looking in the context of the whole Bible and just common sense of life, is what God is saying is, if somebody says, I don't want to believe in God, and I don't believe there is a God, they're going to be, like Romans 1, turning away from a knowledge of God, and I'm going to be given over to every kind of immorality and destruction in life. I'm not even really thinking to seek God because I don't even believe he exists. But he's not saying that I'm going to never do a good thing. If an atheist stops and helps you change your tire because you've got a flat and you can't get the lug nuts off, you women maybe some men, would that be a good thing? Would that be a good thing to help you with a tire? So how could he be saying they don't do anything good when people are atheists and they'll do, quote, good things to help somebody out? Let's go to Romans 3:12 again. Keep your finger, we're flipping back and forth, and your notes will make it easier if you got one in your bulletin. But it is a fact that nobody is good enough to be righteous in the sight of God. A Gentile who doesn't even think God exists, is going to go down a path and they're not going to be good in the eyes of God. Romans 3:12. They have all turned aside. They have altogether become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. Well, now let's go to Psalm 5, because this is a quote from Psalm 5. Now, when he's writing in Psalm 5, did David ever have problems with Jews that were wicked? Let's take Saul. Let's take King Saul. Nice Jewish boy. It's amazing how people that are so wicked in their religiousness can do all kinds of religious things. Just amazing. But anyway, Paul spent a good chunk of his early life running away from the wicked man Saul. And he spent a lot of time running away from his son, Absalom. He had a general, Joab, that ended up having to be killed because of his wickedness. He was surrounded by Jewish wickedness. And look at what he says in Psalm 5:4. For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. But as for me, I will come into your house in the multitude of your mercy. You know, God, I'm also a sinner. I'm not coming into your house saying, I'm not, they're wicked, I'm not. I'm coming for mercy. In fear of you, I will worship towards your holy temple. Verse 8. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies, which were very seldom Moabites, Edomites, and other pagan Gentiles, because, you know, for the most part, when he surrounded their cities, he just wiped them out. His biggest grief was from within inside the Jewish camp. Because of my enemies, make your ways straight before my face, for there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is destruction, and their throat is an open tomb. They flatter with their tongue. And so this is that last part. Their throat is an open tomb. They flatter with their tongue is what Paul quoted in verse 13. And then don't go back to Romans. I'll read the next part of Romans. The poison of asps is under their lips. That's Psalm 140. Prayer of and this is titled, Psalm 140 is titled in the scriptures as prayer for deliverance from evil men, where he says, deliver me, O Lord, from evil men. Preserve me from violent men who plan evil things in their hearts. They continually gather together for war. They sharpen their tongues like a serpent, and poison of asps is under their lips. So, you know, again, Paul is saying, Jew and Gentiles are sinners. And no one does good enough to get to God. If you're a Gentile, you're an atheist, you don't even believe in God, and you're doing all this wicked stuff. You're a Jew, you become an enemy of God, you become an enemy of David, and you're going to do wicked stuff. And you're going to, and whether you're a Jew or Gentile, this is what he's saying. Whether you're a Jew or Gentile, you're wicked. And now everybody here goes, Kevin. Well, there's only Jews and there's Gentiles. And you're saying they're all wicked. That means you're saying I'm wicked. Now, some of you said that they warn people when they come here. Now, you might get offended by some of the things Kevin says, but it's the truth. So, you know, be careful who you bring. And I don't care if you warn them, you know. You can say, I'm bringing a friend, but I'm having to tell them first. You know, you might get offended here. But I don't mean to offend except for with the truth, right? Lovingly with the truth. You know what? So this is it. It's loving. You're wicked. You realize that? Now see, if you've been here the last couple of weeks, I told you, I'm wicked. I'm wicked in the things that I say, things in my mind. Think of your entire life. Think of everything that you have ever done, everything you have ever thought, everything in light of God's holiness. We're wicked. Right? And if everybody, Kevin, no, I'm not. Okay. I had one. In fact, there was this lady came and she goes, she actually came over to create grief. That's what she did. In fact, her son had a booth and told her, don't go over there. Those morons over there that are Christians, don't go over there. But she said she wanted to do it, stir up. And so, what are you saying here? And so I was telling her how we're all sinners in the eyes of God. And he goes, I've never sinned. Really? You've never sinned? And she goes, no, I haven't. And why would you even say that I have? And I go, really? I mean, you have never, ever sinned. And she's an older lady. She might even be a little older than me, so pretty old. And she said, and I go, so you're saying you are the very first person in my entire life that has confessed to have never sinned. So you're saying you're perfect. I didn't say I was perfect. I said I've never sinned. Kind of went downhill from there. But we've all sinned. And by definition, if we've ever sinned, we're wicked if we stand before God on our own righteousness. And that's why we all need the righteousness of Jesus. We need to trade our self-righteousness for humility and coming to God and appealing to His grace and mercy to forgive us for our sins. And that's what it says in Psalm. So, mouth full of cursing and bitterness, you know, Romans 3:14, Psalm 104, the wicked, Jew and Gentile, in his proud countenance, does not see God. God is in none of his thoughts. So, pride is what we have to sacrifice. He has said in his heart, I shall not be moved. I shall never be in adversity. His mouth is full of cursing and deceit. Has your mouth ever communicated cursing? So, and then the one that, and I'm going to have you turn to Isaiah. I'm going to skip Isaiah 56. You know, Romans 3:15 is a quote of Isaiah 59:6. Again, it's talking about Jew or Gentile, that shedding innocent blood, crooked paths, etc., etc. And then Romans 3:18 says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Turn to Psalm. We are going to do Psalm 36:1. This is so important. There is no fear of God before their eyes. An oracle within my heart concerning the transgression of the wicked. There is no fear of God before his eyes. So a person wanting to live in wickedness, there's no fear of God. For he flatters himself, Psalm 36:1, flatters himself in his own eyes when he finds out his iniquity and when he hates. The words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. And this is so important for the tulip. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. Wait a second. What do you mean? He stopped doing good to turn towards wickedness. Well, how can you stop from doing good if you can't be good? So summary of the both is Paul is saying that both Jew and Gentiles are not capable of complete belief, complete obedience to God. They're wicked. Our propensity is towards wickedness, whether we're Jew or Gentile, and none of us can say that we're free of those things, going back to Romans 3:19. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. I've been sharing that what Paul is doing is saying you can be under an umbrella of the law. People who say, I'm a good person, that's why are you going to go to heaven? Because I'm a good person. You're standing under the law. You are defining yourself as good because you do enough do's in your mind and you don't do enough don'ts in your mind that you are now a good person. And Paul is saying that the law was sent to make you get out from under that and say, I am actually not a good person. Get on your knees, humble yourself, and come under grace. Come under the forgiveness and grace and mercy of God, which is so important. In fact, you know, how did Jesus help people with that? Remember, Jesus says, you have seen it written. You have heard that it is written that thou shalt not murder. Yep, that's us Jews, and that's what the law says, thou shalt not murder. Well, now I tell you, if you even hate somebody in your heart, you have committed murder. And then they go, whoa, I've hated my neighbor. And same thing with coveting. He says, you have heard it said that you shall not commit adultery. Now I tell you. See, he's trying to move these self-righteous Jews from being under the law. He's trying to say, let me just add a little bit of info about that law. It means if you even think it in your heart, if you even do it in your mind, then you are breaking the law. And that's what Paul is saying here too. The law is to get us to grace, is what he had already written in the book of Galatians. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped to not say, I'm a good person. And all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Nobody is going to show up at the pearly gates and say, and God says, why should I let you in? Well, because, really, didn't you check my resume? went to this Christian college, taught Master of Divinity, taught Divinity in the schools, taught PhD. I became a PhD, taught other DVD, and I'm a pretty good person. God's going to say, depart from me, you worker of iniquity, I never knew you. It's to stop all self-righteousness. No flesh is going to be righteous before God because of the law. But now, verse 21 through 26, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. And then this is the key verse everybody should have memorized, should share with your friends and neighbors. For all, Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and a justifier of one who has faith in Jesus Christ. Wow. And if you're reading this for the first time or never really thought about it, I mean, I just cannot even believe how inspired the Word of God is. I mean, when you think of the meaning of these words and you let it really sink in, it is just unbelievable that so much can be said in such a few number of words. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, verse 21. It's not a new thing. The law of God said that the heart of the people is to be circumcised towards God. It's not supposed to be an outward religious thing. It's supposed to be a circumcised of heart thing. And the prophets prophesied that there's going to be a time where God's going to deliver people from sins. What would be the most famous prophecy dealing with how a Messiah is going to come and take our place to take away our sin? Isaiah 53. He's saying the law and the prophets are both testifying of this salvation by grace. Isaiah 53, you should read it sometime. It's Jesus, 700 years before he came, prophesied. Even the righteousness, verse 22, of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all. And you know, one of the other parts of TULIP, limited atonement. See, here's a quick TULIP. Everybody's totally depraved. There's absolutely nothing he can do to do good. There's no way he can seek after God, even though God tells us to seek him. So whenever God's word is saying to seek him, he's just messing with us because he really knows that we can't. So TULIP is we're totally depraved. Unconditional election, meaning that without any merit at all, whether you sought God or you were a pagan just murdering people and he could just pick you as a murderer who hates him and just say, I'm going to force you to believe in me by my unconditional election. It has nothing to do with you. Unconditionally elect you. And then you get to L, limited atonement. So because he only chooses a small minority of people to be saved, Jesus didn't really die for everybody on the cross. He only died for the ones that God was going to force to believe. And irresistible. So how does he force you to believe? He gives irresistible grace. He makes you sniff Jesus and you can't deny it, just like you can't deny your favorite ice cream. That's how they explain it. You know, whatever you really like in food, he just sits and makes it put you right there. I just can't help but take Jesus because you forced me by your irresistible grace. And then once you're saved, which how can a Calvinist know they're saved? They can't know they're chosen. They might think they're chosen, but they don't know they're chosen. But if they're chosen, they'll be persevering forever. And so right here, it says to all. It's this righteousness that comes through faith in Jesus is offered to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference. And it even says that especially, you know, the grace of God, especially for those who believed. He died for the sins of the whole world, especially for those who believed. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We've all fallen short. King Solomon said the same thing when he's dedicating the temple. He says, "For when we sin and done wrong, we have committed wickedness." And he said that when they come, when they sin against you, when these Jews in the future sin against you, now that I'm dedicating this temple, for there is none who does not sin, King Solomon said at the dedication of the temple. He said it in Ecclesiastes 7:20, there is not a just man on the earth who does good. Perfect good. What he's talking about, nobody's perfectly good. So it says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified, verse 24. Justified means just as if you had never sinned. Jesus will make you as if you had never sinned. And how much does it cost? Money at the plate? Doing so many, what does it cost you? Nothing. Freely. He's justified freely by his grace, giving you something that you don't deserve. Through redemption, that word redemption means he bought us back. What did Jesus buy us back with? His shed blood. He redeemed us by his shed blood on the cross that is in Christ Jesus, whom God the Father set forth as a propitiation. Now that fancy word, here's the easiest way to understand it, is that, man, I just don't know if God could forgive me for everything I've done. What this word means, God the Father said that what I did to Jesus by allowing unjust men to crucify my son Jesus on the cross at Calvary 2,000 years ago pays in full the entire weight of sin of everybody on the face of the earth. And so we tell people it doesn't matter what you've done. And God's given us people like David and other people to know that he can forgive all manner of sins. Set forth as a propitiation by his blood. Jesus has shed blood, paid it all. Through faith, if you come to him by faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, God passed over the sins that were previously committed When did Jesus die? What feast was going on in Israel? It was the Feast of Passover, where the Jews remembered that death passed over, that those who had faith to be in their house, read Exodus 12, if you don't know what I'm talking about. Death passed over. If they put the blood of the innocent lamb on their doorposts and they're inside the house, death passed over. Jesus came so that if we have faith in him and his shed blood on the cross to pay for the penalty of our sin, then when we stand before God, death passes over and we're ushered safely into the kingdom of heaven. To demonstrate at the present time, verse 26, his righteousness, that he might be just. Sin is judged. How did my sin get judged? On Jesus. So he can pardon me because the sin actually got paid for by his son. He is just, and the justifier, as if I had never sinned, pardon me, of the one who has faith in him. If you have faith in Jesus, saving faith in Jesus, believing deep down, heartfelt, God, forgive me for sin and thank you for doing so. Then you're saved. Where is boasting then? So how can I boast before God? It is excluded by what law? I can't boast by any law, by being a good person, of doing some work. But no, all I can do is boast in faith in Jesus Christ. How do you know you're going to go? You're not a very good prayer. I bet you I'm better than you. Let's compare our sheets. And I my boast is not in what I do. My boast is in who I know. I know Jesus, and I know he's going to keep his promise, and I know his Holy Spirit's touched my heart and changed me. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. And Jeremiah 9 talks about what we should be boasting in, just boasting in the fact we know God. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. See, this is the theme of chapter 3. It is not trying to create Calvinism. It is just simply pointing out that the Jews and the Gentiles are both lost and they're both needing salvation by faith in Jesus. Yes, of the Gentiles also, since there is one God who will justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. And it really is just by that same faith is really what the language is saying. He's going to justify everybody by faith. Nobody gets justified by works. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law, as we've already mentioned. Law says, have your heart turned towards God. And we establish that when we come by grace through faith to have God write his law on our hearts. So read the rest of David's psalm, where, and I'm just going to read it, Psalm 51:17. This is what David said when he's coming to God for forgiveness because of his adultery and murder. He says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. So even the law and the prophets and the psalms are testifying to the fact that what God wants us to do is to admit brokenly, to become broken, God, I too am a sinner in need of a Savior. And when we do that or encourage our friends and neighbors to do so, we're accomplishing all that God has purposed for human beings for 6,000 years of human history on earth to get us to the point where we too could be asked and invited to be in his kingdom with him, because we have a heart to serve this God we'll spend eternity with. Amen. Father, we thank you for this time and your word. And Lord, I pray you'd help us to really walk in it, Lord, to so appreciate what you've forgiven us from that we'll walk in holiness with you. God, you would help to use us in the hearts and minds of those that we would talk to and pal with, that to just bring them to that point of becoming humble, Lord, before you and admitting their sinfulness. And God, as we see the day approaching of you coming, we see that there's an apostasy of turning away from humility, and the pride and arrogance and rebellion against you is all around. And we just pray that, Lord, you've left us here to reach out to those that are still wanting to hear the truth. We love you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
for me. Holiness, holiness is what you want from me. Take my heart and fold it. Take my mind, transform it. Take my will, conform it to yours, to yours, O Lord. Faithfulness, faithfulness is what I long for.
And that's what the unbelieving world doesn't understand. They just think, oh, okay, you just say, yeah, I believe in Jesus, and you go to heaven, and you just get to live like, no, what happens is something happens. You know, and all of that, we humbly say, God, transform my life. Transform my mind. And something happens, the Holy Spirit does actually do that. And I can't wait till it's all done, because we're all works under progress. But if you're really a believer, you've sensed the Holy Spirit changing your life to conform you to holiness. And that's one of the biggest signs of reality of life. God bless you. Keep you in His care until we can fellowship again.